We come now to section 8 of our series of lectures on the kingdom of God and the whole program of God, which we're trying to summarize and bring back before our minds. We come now to the great adventure of the entrance of the Lord Jesus into our world. We have said that this was the greatest event in world history, and nothing could conceivably compare with it. We have thought of the loving mercy of God in His creation, and how He created man in His own image, with the endless possibility of blessing and enlargement. We can form not hardly the tiniest concept of the dimensions of God. I remember in my engineering employment with several hundred engineers and technicians and research individuals in one company, there's a great deposit of knowledge, as each one has some particular specialty, and the sum total of all the leading members of an organization is the breadth of knowledge that that organization functions under. And if you would think you knew a great deal, all you need to do is to spend a day going around and talking to many others. And you come back and realize the exceeding breadth of what there is to know. Everything that everybody in the whole world knows. We'd have quite a large assembly of evidence. But this is only a tiny speck of the tremendous dimensions of God. And God created us in His image with the prospect of an endless enlargement and a profound and blessed association. And as we all know, something horrifying happened. The little tiny speck that God had created decided He didn't want to learn anymore of the great, unthinkable dimensions of God, which He had so much evidence of. And so the love of God, with broken concern, is wondering what He can do to bring back little man to the endless exploration of His unthinkable being and all its beautiful moral characteristics and virtue and all the beauty that we think of in connection with God. We had one lecture saying that nothing short of the most unthinkable adventure that could ever, well, it couldn't enter into our minds that anything like that would ever happen. But nothing short of the most unthinkable adventure that has ever been described in language of men was the only way that this horrifying problem could ever be solved. And so we saw that God wanted to forgive and began the long process of revelation, because nothing quick can now happen. There's no possibility of associating with God unless we're willing to open our little minds to the truth of God and be receptive to everything that it's possible for us to conceive of without holding back in any way the great adventure that God has for us. And so this began early in history, as we said. It wouldn't be possible to send the greatest adventure in world history to begin with, obviously. A long, long program of development had to be instituted. And so God got the ear of some individuals in early history and began the long process of enlightenment. Enlightenment involves a recognition that there is such a being and a recognition of our own tininess. And obviously, if we're going to be intelligent, the little tiny speck of man must have a total, absolute abandonment into the loving and intelligent, unthinkably great being of his Creator. And this is the thing that must happen. It must be voluntary. Nothing causative can ever bring this about. In other words, God simply cannot cause anyone to be saved. Because salvation has got to be our willingness to take our little personalities and steer our rudder in the direction of truth. And receiving, God wants to hand a gift to us, but it is our hand that must reach out to receive this gift and open our beings to it. And so there was this long process. We saw that there had to be a long preparation before the Savior could ever come, because there was going to be such an unthinkable revelation coming into human spheres that the Scriptures cannot find words to describe this unthinkable revelation that's going to come through such a being as the Lord Jesus is represented to be. And so there had to be this long process. There had to be a revelation of the way of a process of revelation in the development of the real meaning of the Savior. And so we considered in our last lecture the First Covenant and how God instituted some very fundamental ideas. And apart from these ideas, it was not possible that we could ever comprehend the nature of the atonement. And so he instituted these symbolic things to help us to be prepared to have some comprehension of what the nature of the atonement was going to be. And so we have so many majestic passages in the Word of God, do we not? And this, of course, is what the world needs. We are thankful to believe that the Word of God is complete, and the Holy Spirit has been sent to enlighten us. And so we have here the solution of all of our problems. We can often think of Hebrews chapter 1, can't we? God, after he spoke long ages ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And just imagine what this verse tells us. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And so this wonderful person that's going to come into our sphere is said to be an exact representation of the being of God. What a tremendous implication that is for us. And especially and very dependently, since the Holy Spirit has been sent to enlighten our minds and give us a comprehension of what's involved in this great Savior. So as we think of the entrance of the promised Messiah into the world, here comes an exact representation of the very nature of God. So everyone can observe and find out, if such a person wishes, the whole panorama of eternal truth. Just imagine what some of these statements have to say. And so we have titled their thoughts, The Long-Promised Messiah, Given to the Nation Israel for Acceptance. We saw there had to be a nation Israel brought out and begun, because God can't operate through individuals. He has to coordinate his activity. There had to be the foundation of the Scriptures, of course. There had to be a keeper of the Scripture. There had to be an institution of revelation. There had to be a worship center of the world. And so all of these things were necessary, as we've seen, preparatory to the great event that was going to take place. And so we have in our first thought here, there will be no possibility of reconciling rebellious mankind back to a loving and intelligent Creator except through the amazing advent of the Lord Jesus into our world to be its guiding moral light, and the terrifying humility and spiritual suffering of the divine Savior. We are all aware of the story of the entrance of our precious, precious Savior into our world, and its unthinkable humiliation. We can't conceive of it as we spend hours trying to sit down and evaluate what was involved in this humiliation and what was involved in the God-man relationship. We will never, of course, either in this world nor in the next, come close to comprehending the mystery of the God-man relationship in Jesus, and how the second person of the Holy Trinity united himself with a human physical body in such a intimate way that it is an amazement and always will be. And this thus will be the worship of heaven, ever coming more close to appreciating the great mysteries of God, but never exhausting them. So here was this great advent that's coming into the world. There was this utter moral darkness, was there not, that we've talked about, and the long process that was necessary to prepare the way for the Savior to come. And so we have the many prophetic revelations given through the Old Testament. And so there, at the time that Jesus was gone, there was a grand expectation, was there not, among Israelites and all those associated with them. Because the only way for anyone to be saved in Old Testament times was either to be an Israelite or to become one as a proselyte, as accepting the fact that God had revealed himself through Abraham and through Moses and all of these things. And so here there were all kinds of prophecies given. And when the time of Jesus came about, we have scriptures indicating this knowledge. For example, we have in Luke chapter 1, here we have Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and he had his experiences of doubt, didn't he? And God loosed him, and here he pours out his heart as the Holy Spirit came upon him. We have verse 67 of Luke 1, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit in prophesying, saying, and now he has some blessed words that pretty much sum up the thoughts that God has had. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a thorn horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now, this was the purpose of all of God's operations, to bring mankind to the happy point of submission, so there might be a happy, relaxing worship without fear in the love and forgiveness of God. So this was the objective, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. As we go on in our study, we'll see that this had pretty well lost out in the nation as a whole. And when the Lord Jesus came into this situation, he found the absence of holiness and righteousness all so common. And then he talks about John here, and you child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for he'll go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. So here was something new. God was going to make this entrance in a very special way, wasn't he? And we have, as we go on to the second chapter of Luke, we have Simeon here as responding to the mercy of God. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, verse 25, whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not taste death, not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. Isn't that wonderful? As he went about his life of ministry, the Spirit of God said, well, you have all these wonderful promises, you're going to see them. Isn't that exciting? Friends, is there anything like this? The privilege of serving the Lord. And the privilege of having some of these secret thoughts given to us by the Holy Spirit. as we try to serve him and go on. And so we have his saying something like this. And he came by the Spirit in the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, oh, isn't this a day? And here, he took him into his arms and blessed God, said, "Now, Lord," now he's ready to go. "Now, Lord, thou hast, now let thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." So here he is, ready to go, as he takes this and that, moving, as he takes this babe Jesus into his arms, and just worships God. That now the great thing is going to happen that you've been prophesying so long, and now he said, "I'm ready to go." After having seen these remarkable things, here was dear Anna, an old lady of 84, and she was worshiping and thanking God too, as we read down there in the 36th verse. We have an interesting statement of Nathaniel here, those who brought him to the realization of this. Now Nathaniel's statement here is exactly what the whole nation Israel has to come to say if the Messiah is going to be received. And so here we have Philip. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, as he was thinking about Nazareth, and then we have his great statement in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so this is the challenge of Jesus as he comes into the world. Who's going to say, "You are the Son of God"? Who's going to say, "You are the King of Israel"? We're going to, as you remember reading the New Testament, very, very few of the rulers ever said this. Many of the people said it part-time, but there didn't seem to be stability in many of the masses. So here's the question that every single person has to answer concerning Jesus. And as Jesus went through in his unthinkable ministry, this was the question, who's going to say, "Thou art the Son of God"? And who's going to say, "You are the King of Israel"? Jesus came to be received, of course, as the King of Israel. He's the one that established it, as we'll see in a couple of scriptures in a moment. We have even spreading to Samaria, remember, as Jesus went through there in the 4th chapter of John and talked to this lady. And then as he converses with her, we have in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." So here was a knowledge that was spread. This great Messiah is going to come. "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." So here was an idea that all the problems would be solved when this great, wonderful Messiah would come. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, as we go through the Gospels chronologically, Jesus did not say this through his ministry until toward the end. In other words, many came to have a completely materialistic, selfish concept of personal benefit when the Messiah would come. And Jesus sent, "I'm not interested in your selfish reactions to what you may get out of me. I have come to occupy you. Unless you're willing to receive me for my person, who I am, you cannot receive me as your King and as your Messiah." In other words, Jesus must have a total invasion of every life who's going to call him King, with no reservations of any man. So again and again, as the questions come to him, "Who are you? Why don't you tell us?" And when they would ask this question, Jesus would refer to his teaching, he'd refer to his miracles, He referred to all the remarkable things that God had manifested through him. In other words, here was a necessity to bring the multitudes to a thoroughgoing awakening before they could possibly receive him as to who he was. Just a couple of thoughts as to the Lord's, some of the prophecies. The dear Luke tells us about that, doesn't he? In the 24th chapter, 25-7, he has a few words here. Jesus is walking with these two, you remember, after his resurrection. O foolish men, verse 25, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And here we have the thought, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so here we have a long prophetic build-up of this great, wonderful day that's going to come in the future. And again, in the last verses of this 24th of Luke, Jesus again refers back in verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So here are these many, many predictions that have built up a great expectation. We might just review a few scriptures here. I have gathered a few of these predictions and put them in a threefold way concerning the Savior here. We might say, first of all, there were some general prophecies of the coming blessing. And we've already talked about Genesis 3:15, which we think, and scholars commonly admit, this must have a prophetic expression here. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And as we have discussed, and as most everyone who studies the Bible realizes, that Satan is going to do great damage to Jesus, but Jesus is going to completely conquer him. Just a few thoughts. Here we have dear Abraham in the 22nd of Genesis, as he goes through this terrible ordeal of offering Isaac on the altar. And God is so pleased with his full obedience, regardless of what the consequences may be. And so he reviews again his promises and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Verse 16, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which are on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of those enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So here again is the general prophecy that when the Lord Jesus comes with his unthinkable being and his unthinkable dimensions, it's going to be worldwide in its influence. Isn't that wonderful that God loves the world and has no favorites? It would be his will, of course, that everyone should come to salvation. And the scripture says this is his will. And man has the choice to counteract the will of God, as is obviously revealed. And so here was a general procedure. We come to Moses here in Deuteronomy 18. And he looks down the ages and sees the great advent of the Savior. And what's going to come? So here's the long preparation for the Savior to come into our sphere of life. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb, the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again from the voice of the Lord my God, but let me not see his great fire anymore, lest I die. Here were the great dynamics at the revelation of the Lord. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So here's a picture of the glorious Jesus who's going to come and fulfill every single conceivable. Isn't this wonderful? Jesus came into the world to completely answer every single problem that man has. And that's the glorious gospel. We don't need to sit at the feet of the ungodly to learn how to promote the things of God. We have the word of God given to us. We have the word of revelation given to us. Praise his wonderful name. And here Jesus, as you go through the scriptures and see the promises, it is absolutely revealed, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his dimension, in all his inconceivable revelation, his revelations of words and concepts and dignity and all that goes with his person, is a complete solution. So what we need is a new center of activity, isn't it? And Jesus is going to be that center. And so isn't it wonderful how the prophets looked down the ages? We didn't read a passage we often do read. 1 Peter 1:10-12, you remember, Peter talks about the prophets, how they looked. Let's just look a little bit, a couple of thoughts from Isaiah chapter 2. A prophet of great humility, wasn't he? And God prepared him for some tremendous revelations. So here Isaiah pours out his heart like this. In the last days, the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. This is the big thing Jesus wanted to do. So we understand, so we're satisfied, so we're restful, so we really believe in him and are satisfied in him that he has. And this is what he came to teach, the prophecy he's going to teach. Just think of this build-up with all these prophecies down through the ages as to the Savior that's going to come and all the tremendous things that are going to be taking place when he comes. And that we may walk in his path. So the purpose of teaching is to get us to change our lives. And of course, you can't learn very much unless we respond in obedience. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So Isaiah's looking down the ages, and God is lowering his telescope. And he's looking down the ages. The glorious time is going to come. And now we're trying to study a little bit, and now we're coming up on Easter too pretty soon. And it's a wonderful time to review the whole life of Jesus, isn't it? And here we have the concept of these prophecies. There's this wonderful, wonderful being that's going to come, and that all these prophecies have been given in this direction. And so we have the prophecy of the dear Savior. We think of Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and he will call his name Emmanuel. So here was to be this humble beginning of this great Savior. Then there's, in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, we have reference to the Holy Spirit coming upon the Savior. And you remember, as Jesus came to Nazareth, he read this chapter, these verses here. The Spirit of the Lord, God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. So Jesus always wants to bring good news. Let's always remember that. To benefit and enlighten, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Remember when Jesus quoted this, he did not quote the part, vengeance of our God, because that is obviously future and still has not happened. And so here we have Isaiah looking down through the ages as to this wonderful thing. Now there were two main thrusts of prophecy, were there not, of the coming of the Lord. We have prophecies of a king, great one who's going to be have unthinkable power. The psalmist talked about that, didn't he? In the second psalm, and verses 6-8. So here we have this long thrust of prophecy of the kingliness and the power of the Messiah when he comes. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion and my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations of thy inheritance and the very ends of the earth of thy possession. Here was the prophecy of the power. And, of course, we think of back to Isaiah, that 9th chapter, talking about the dynamic power. Now, let's try to realize the problems that that they had in the time of Jesus, that here were two lines of prophecy concerning specific prophecies concerning the coming of the Savior, of the Messiah, that he would come with mighty power, mighty dynamic. But they often didn't appreciate that before he can come with this mighty dynamic, he has to come as the Savior. And that will be the next suggestion. So here we have the dynamic aspect of the Savior's coming, as in 9, 6, and 7, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There shall be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. So here's a prophecy of Jesus, which of course has not yet been fulfilled. So there's going to come a day when this part of the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. So here in their minds, they were looking for this aspect in the Savior. And unless they considered the other aspect, they would look in the wrong direction for Jesus, because he didn't come as the dynamic power manifesting the energies of God. He came as the humble servant with total humility. The most humble being that's ever walked the earth, of course, is our lovely Jesus. He was so humble that he embarrassed everybody, didn't he, by his humility. Even his enemies couldn't find things. I was just going through many of the controversies that they had concerning Jesus as they developed. And they tried to find all kinds of things to accuse him, and they couldn't find a thing, except to say, you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And so isn't this remarkable, that Jesus, his whole life, his whole manifestation, his whole word, his whole presentation, silenced all those who would manufacture false accusations against him. So just think of the humility. But here we have prophecies concerning the dynamic part of the Savior. We also have, think of dear Daniel as he had his humble time before the Lord. And as he looked down, he just, and God gave him some beautiful concept, the 7th chapter of Daniel. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the prophets, peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. This is God's objective, to bring about a restoration of the way the world was supposed to live in God's great loving dominion. Might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so here were tremendous prophecies, were there not, given concerning the precious Savior as he would come into the world and manifest these great powers and energy. We have Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So here are prophecies concerning the precious Lord Jesus. We have Malachi, as the Old Testament closes, giving us some thoughts in the 3rd chapter and verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts. So we see these prophecies, do we not, of the power and dynamic and energy. But this was not going to take place at the first coming of the Lord. And so the people chose pretty much what they wanted to think about. And the other part of the prophecy of the humility and the sufferings of Jesus were not so palatable in their ambitious ideas as to what they'd like to see. And so there are a number of scriptures, of course, talking about the other side of the dear Savior. And we think of the great passage of Isaiah, who seemed to have been appointed to express more clearly than anyone else the sorrowful part of the Savior. But just a couple of verses from this great chapter which we are familiar with. We have the sorrowful rejection. In verse 3, was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so we have the sad part of the Messiah's coming. But he was, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and with his scourging we are healed. And so we have the summary, all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So there was the other side of the prophecy of the Messiah, that he would be a suffering Savior, that he would be a humble visitor among us, who would pour out his heart and pour out his whole being. We go down to verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Then we have in verse 12, the middle part, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So as we try to sum up the general thrust of the many prophecies that were given, we find these twofold aspects that have to be considered. Now we want to think a little bit about the surroundings that Jesus came into. And so, on your item 4 there, we have a few thoughts as to what kind of a situation Jesus was coming into. We have the Roman dominion of the land of Palestine, don't we? And so this dominion was supreme in the ultimate, but yet there was considerable liberty. And so we are now looking for descriptions of those in authority. And Matthew 16:21 gives us these three groupings. Jesus is portraying his coming crucifixion and death here. But we're interested at the present time of this threefold grouping of the main leaders in Israel. We have the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And of these three groups, there was the Sanhedrin. And this had 70 members. And it was probably selected for life. The high priest was the leader of the Sanhedrin. You remember Jesus in one of his parables refers to the ultimate power of the Sanhedrin. And then we might look at the last Sanhedrin activity concerning Jesus and see how it functioned. Matthew 26. We again have reference here in verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, as we referred, in order that they might put him to death. They were trying to find some accusation that would carry weight, but they found none. And then we have in 65, then when the high priest tore his robes after Jesus had made his great pronouncement there, verse 64, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Can we imagine the impact that Jesus brought into the land of Palestine when here's a man who says he's going to sit at the right hand of the power? Just think of the statements and the claim that Jesus made. Whoever heard of such a thing? And this was the only thing they could find against him. But his claims were true. And they were not willing to adjust themselves. They weren't willing to adjust themselves to such a tremendous dimension of reality which was before them. You see, this kind of a dimension was so astonishing, you just couldn't be neutral and pass it by. This is what God's going to do in the coming of Jesus. He's going to give such a shocking, astonishing, dumbfounding demonstration of his presence that it'll be the great light of the whole history of the world. the light of the world, Jesus said he was. And it's impossible to be neutral to such a declaration. See, you and I as representative of Jesus don't need to worry about solving people's problems. Our part is to go out and declare the unthinkable dimensions of the story of Jesus and who he was. And this is that great and yet my Savior. Why, if he's my Savior, I'd love him. And if he's that great, I can be following as a shepherd. In other words, here as we assemble the evidence of the gospel as to the dimension of Jesus, it's impossible to not make some kind of a decision, because he's so great you can't be neutral, you can't pass by. And he's so great that it calls us to total abandonment and submission at his lovely feet and in lovely confidence. And so the Sanhedrin and tried to find all kinds of things against him, and they couldn't find a thing, could they? Then what do you think they said? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. And then they put so forth and treated him. So here we have the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body, isn't it? The official. Now, of course, Pilate and the Roman rulers were over the Sanhedrin, but they pretty much left things to the Sanhedrin as long as things went along moderately acceptable. And as long as they had their part, and a big part of their interest, of course, was the money they got out of their rulership. Now we want to say a word about the elders. The elders were the tribal and family heads of the people and priesthood. Generally the second nobility. Now here we have an staff. Now let's get this picture. Jesus, the humble Son of God, is coming up against the stone wall of some permanent establishments that refuse to be rocked. So here we have this rock of Gibraltar establishments that have to break down if Jesus the Messiah is going to be received. And so here we have the elders, the family heads, the tribal. Think of the background of this. Then we have the chief priests. We have the whole long history of the priesthood, which was instituted in a very noble way, as is so described. The chief priests, including the acting high priest, those who had been high priests, members of the privileged families from which the high priests were taken. In other words, if we're going to appreciate the tremendous shock that had to happen if Jesus was going to be acceptable, we have to spend a little time trying to evaluate the situation that he came up against. And so here you have the whole priesthood, the whole concept of pride and authority, and all these things that Jesus was coming up against. Then we have the scribes. They, of course, copied the scriptures and were responsible for them, and became the authority of Jewish law, with all kinds of oral expressions of law that grew up. They're recognized as the official interpreters and teachers, and thus we can see their leadership in the synagogue, can't we? And so here we have another group that became very, very important. You read so much about the Pharisees, do you not? And they seem to have had a noble beginning, because the word literally means separatist. And so Josephus gives us a very interesting description of the Pharisees, who professed to be more religious than the rest and to explain the laws more precisely. It was more of a fraternal order, therefore, a religious party, and existed among all the Jewish leaders. In other words, there were Pharisees among all the leaders and a good number in the Sanhedrin. But the trouble is, they developed all kinds of technical interpretations and oral regulations, and Jesus had great struggles with this in his life, wasn't he? And he said in his Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, here were all the externals, the calculations of the externals, but within their hearts, they hadn't submitted to God. And in the last public discourse, our precious Savior delivers the most solemn and powerful rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees that he ever spoke about through his whole ministry. So here's the great struggle that our Lord Jesus is coming up against. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus has come to bring some mighty changes, hasn't he? And so item 5, here's going to be a revolutionary end to the whole Mosaic program of sacrificial offerings and revealed directives. My, can't we see what this radical change would involve? Here's this whole established hierarchy of leadership. And now there's to be a complete new law of reign of order The Messiah, of course, would replace Moses in final authority, for Moses was his earthly mouthpiece in divine revelation, and now the king and the ruler has come. Just think now. Well, let's put ourselves in the place of Jesus. He's coming into this world as a lamb, and in all her humility, and he wouldn't live at all except the mighty power of God protects him. Because as we get all the dozen scriptures, of course, so forth, with all the terrible purposes of the religious leaders to put him to death and so forth, we see it was only the mighty power of God that's keeping the Lamb of God alive in this world. But here he is coming, and just think of the resistance that they would face to. Now, if they had been in submission to God, they would be like Nathaniel, "Thou art the King." And they were rejoicing all the prophecy, and they had. They would say, "My, we have the long history of the prophecy, and if they had received Jesus, there'd be shouting and glory throughout the whole land of Palestine that would rock the whole world." But this man, an end to their pride, end to their position, and to all these things. So here's the hierarchy that will not be budged. And now dear Jesus is confronting himself with this. We have the lovely statements. Just imagine Jesus saying what he did in John 8, 56 and 58. These are the chapters of the end of the Lord's life, aren't they? And he is coming headlong into the religious leaders. Just imagine him saying these things. There was a conflict. Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and thought it was glad." So Abraham made these prophecies and had a realization. Verse 58, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. A man, the appearance of a man saying that he existed before Abraham, they look back to with such reverence. Before Abraham was born, I was. If they had believed that, what kind of shouting do you suppose would happen? And of course, Jesus came to be received. He did not come to be rejected. Thank the Lord, I am delivered from all this heavy, complicated theology that I was introduced to 50 years ago and was greatly embarrassed by the scoffers as to what they had to say. Thank the Lord, here the Lamb of God is coming as the total embodiment of the presence of God and the fulfillment of all these prophecies. So he said in Matthew 5, you remember, that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And then just think of the 17th of Matthew. Here the Lord takes Peter, James, and John up to the mount here, and he's transfigured before them. An unthinkable privilege they had of having a preview of who Jesus is going to be. Now Jesus, in his humility, shielded the power of his deity. You remember when Judas led the soldiers to come and take Jesus by force. Jesus pulled up the shield of his deity just a little bit, and what happened? Everybody fell to the ground. So here, the Lord Jesus and the disciples, the Peter, James, and John, they head up to the mount. They had a preview of the future manifestation of the deity of this humble Lamb of God, which they're following so diligently. And what do they say? "Oh, sorry to be here, Lord. We wish we didn't have to leave the world. We wish we didn't have to give up the plans we have." Is that what it is? Oh, Peter says, no. Let's quit the whole thing down there and let's build ourselves three tabernacles here and let's stay right up here and praise you forever. What are they doing? They're seeing his glory and they're seeing the serenity of his person. And his garments were white. Now, the garments of Jesus were white and glistening in his humble earthly walk. But they were shielded by his humility. Oh, my. No wonder Jesus said, "The gate is low and the way is narrow. But when you get in, you begin to see something of the dimensions of his deity and you're awfully glad. Old door, and walk that narrow way. So here in this, Peter, James, and John had this expression. And what happened? Moses and Elijah appeared to them, and talking with them. Oh my! And so isn't it wonderful to think that Jesus was the author of all that Moses did, and so forth. Now the Lord gave his great evidence of the miracles, didn't he? We have in the fifth chapter of John, and it's in 47. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, of all the multitude following the technicalities of the Mosaic program of animal sacrifice and so forth, it relatively few had humbled themselves to get the heart message of what was revealed. Paul, of course, hadn't. He was a theological champion. He's not to be compared with Simeon. He's not to be compared with Zacharias. They were humble. They were receiving the power through the procedure. He was an example of being built up in pride. And of course, they had to have a tremendous come down. So here we have the precious Jesus coming and declaring that if you had followed Moses, that they were claiming to follow Moses, weren't they? But they were doing it externally. They were receiving the heart of Moses. And Jesus said, if you were following Moses, then you would recognize me because he wrote of me. Again, we had referred to the 24th of Luke 44. We won't read that. So now what can we say to this? And so, in item 6, this is obvious, isn't it? If this wonderful Lamb of God, with his shielded deity, is going to be received in such a situation of tension, unsubmissive religious formalities, there'll have to be some kind of a shocking awakening repentance, won't there? And apart from this, he will not, of course, be received. He's the light of the world, he said. It won't be enough to preach repentance. There must be manifested, we say, such a shocking evidence of divine presence on display in all comprehensible aspects. That is, everywhere you look at Jesus, you run out of evaluation as to his greatness of his personality in a total evaluation of every single. In other words, you go this way, you see you got more. You go this way, you got more. You go this way, you got more. Everything you perceive concerning him, there's always more. And so this is the impact. And what's going to happen here? Except there is a shocking repentance, a complete breakdown. All this hierarchy, of course, will not put up with such a Lamb of God coming into the world. Okay, we just want to live the battles and the struggles of Jesus, don't we? As we look through the precious scripture. And we think of Jonah, don't we? Jesus did. He referred to that. And here's the greatest repentance that ever happened, wasn't it? As we read in the book of Jonah here, we know the story here. And how God... was so moved at their tremendous reactions of repentance. Oh my. And Jesus referred to this, that there would have to be such a reaction, a greater reaction. Now let's get this. Here's the greatest repentance that has ever been described in the language of men that I have ever heard about. You've seen some pictures of Nineveh. Maybe it's 20 miles long. It has some walls around you. You can drive a couple of chariots alongside each other. Waterworks, all kinds of engineering facilities. Just imagine. And so the poor, humble prophet Jonah is supposed to go to this momentous city and walk through it. Yet 40 days and none of us shall be destroyed. He looks in this great situation. Me, a little prophet from the countryside, am I supposed to go and say that this great big city is going to be destroyed? And they believed God. And here we have the greatest repentance on record. And what did they say? Oh my, how they reacted. Well, I copy about what we need to do. They put on a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them, and call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence within his hand. So right from the top to the bottom, nobody eats, nobody drinks. We're all going to get down our face before God. We're going to confess our sins. We're going to acknowledge the supremacy of God. And we're going to ask God to forgive us. He will have mercy. The greatest repentance. And Jesus said, Israel should have had a greater repentance than the great repentance at Nineveh. Because a greater than Jonah is here. And that's the kind of repentance that would have had to happen if Jesus was going to be received and all this hierarchy was going to be broken down. And unless that could be done, nothing would be. And so you remember Jesus said that in Luke 11:32. And so the divine plan was to prepare the nation for repentance. And of course, here is John the Baptist's great mission. We won't take time to read the prophecies of him, but here was a great program of God to raise up this special servant. We don't know much about his youth. We have the strange thing that he grew up in the desert, in the wilderness. In other words, here is God, supernaturally in a sense, bringing this prophet into existence and training him in all the serenities of concept. What's he doing? He's not memorizing. He's getting concepts of the greatness, the holiness of God. The whole concept of the God-man relationship. All of it. He's not going to come and talk what he's memorized. He's going to come and describe what he has seen. And the Spirit of God has come over him in this powerful way. And so God sends him, doesn't he, to proclaim repentance and to prepare the way. In other words, the repentance that the Savior would require is so great that God must do his utmost to prepare for the Savior's coming. And so here, what does Jesus say about him? Well, John 1:6-8, we should look at that. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, my friends, every one of us as Christians can take that passage to ourselves. There came a man sent from God. And God has sent every one of us to minister in some particular way. This is the body of Christ, when every single member is supposed to have something that God wants to do. And is there anything greater? A man sent from God. The greatest thing that can ever happen to us is for us to be satisfied in what we're doing and do our work as unto the Lord as a person sent from God. So here is John, sent from God. What's he trying to do? He's trying to influence the great hierarchy to the greatest shocking repentance that's necessary that there's ever going to be, the salvation that God has in mind. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came the light, bear witness of the light. And so he came in the way of righteousness, Jesus said. And when Jesus made this great statement concerning John, he was so discouraged. He's in prison. His life is pretty well fulfilled. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, I never forget what one speaker said. When John was in his most discouraged state of faith, remember, he sent his disciples to verify whether Jesus was really the Christ. When John was at his low point in all his persecution, in the sweet of Jesus, he deals with us according to our condition. The Lord said the highest things he ever said of John when John said the poorest things in his low point of faith that he ever said concerning Jesus. Isn't that like our Jesus? And so here we have Jesus saying that none has been greater except him. And how does he describe it? The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so here's the great end. And he went on to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and preach with great simplicity and deep conviction. And it was a curious thing to go and hear him, as we see and how he proclaimed. And then he said concerning the Savior, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. And then one day he made a great prophecy. Oh, how important this is in connection with the atonement. He said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As he saw Jesus walking, then as things began to close in his life, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so dear John bore his testimony, but think of the great privilege he had in introducing the Lord Jesus and being a part in his baptism. And so John was called for this particular ministry and fulfilled it. And then the Lord Jesus came and followed John with his great proclamation. Can we just conceive now? Here's a great multitude have come to listen to strange man John. And here comes Jesus, and they recognize his serenity, his holiness, didn't they? And he asked John, won't you baptize me? Why? Jesus, don't ask me to do that. You should baptize me. Don't ask me to baptize you. And Jesus wanted, in some sense, to identify himself. And so now let's put ourselves in this picture out here near the Jordan with great multitudes all around. And Jesus is being baptized. And as he comes out of the water, what happens? Oh, can we just conceive of the impact that happened? Here we have, behold, the heavens were open. Just imagine, as the multitude is acquainted with, here's something happens in the heavens. Can we conceive of what's happened? This is the introduction of this remarkable man now. And be sure this is going to be spread throughout the whole land of Palestine, isn't it? This tremendous introduction. So here the heavens were open, and we have the Spirit of God descending upon him in the form of a dove. And he looked and see a great big image of the Holy Spirit coming down. And he said, why? What is this man going to do? With such unthinkable manifestation, we've never seen anything like this at all. So you see, the whole impact of the Lord Jesus in his life was such a dynamic thing that he was prepared doing everything that God could make it possible to try to bring about this great change that had to come. And then there was not only these manifestations, but there was a voice from heaven, and it was such a loud voice that some thought it was thunder. Can we just picture now the introduction, this precious Jesus of ours? Are we going to be sad we met him? Are we going to be sad we're going to give ourselves to him and serve him as long as we live? We can be a part of hearing that voice. We can be a part of seeing all these, and this lovely Jesus is our Savior and our Shepherd, isn't he? So let's just try to visualize by the Holy Spirit these tremendous things that were happening. We won't quote these passages. Acts 10:38 is such a tremendous summary, isn't it, of our Lord's life? My, how Peter brought a lot of things together there as he's trying to renew the precious Savior. And we have the great summary of how the Lord Jesus was anointed. You know how Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power. Here's the anointing of Jesus, wasn't it? As the Spirit of God came down like a dove. And how he went about doing good. What a motto for us. Went about doing good. And all these intelligent leaders couldn't find one single thing about his life that wasn't doing good. With all that mental energy, if they could have found one thing, they sure said it. And he looked at his enemies right in the face. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if he could have found, they could have found one little trifle of failure. So our friend Jesus is better than each other, isn't it? We all have a limitation, but not Jesus. Praise the Lord. We can penetrate his life and never find one single speck of disappointment. So here we have Jesus in his great life. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So just think of the impact that this precious Savior is making. And so he went out and followed John, didn't he, and proclaimed the repentance that was needed to come similarly and building upon the life of dear John. So over we have some references. I've typed them out here. We have Matthew 4:17 at the beginning of his ministry. We think it was a lower 3 years. We think he started when he was about 30 years old. With this long preparation. And now he begins his ministry, doesn't he? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. Now we know what repent means. Have a change of mind. Rethink your whole life. Recognize all the evidence of the Godhead. Recognize the evidence of yourself. Have a change of mind. Have a complete revolution of all of your thinking process, and bring yourself into a line with a loving God, with a good shepherd, with an intelligent shepherd, which one who not only knows what we should do, but who gives us the overbearing power of love to help us and motivate us what to do. So Jesus went out and preached repentance, a change of mind. There couldn't be any conceivable salvation apart from this. He said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. And then there was a catastrophe there in one city there. And so he said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Remember this thing. His disciples also went out and preached repentance. And so here we have the great message. And think of what Jesus said concerning his testimony. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So when people don't treat us just right as we try to help them, let's just remember a verse like this. And then the Lord says, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to cast fire upon the earth. And how I wish they were already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo. To be baptism is an overwhelming experience. So this must be a prophecy of the awful future suffering of Jesus, as he refers and uses this word, baptism. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but division. So here is Pilate's question. The last thing he said. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And so here was the great problem that people faced. This had to be answered by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. Each person, the multitude he ministered to, with devastating consequences. And about 6 months before the crucifixion, when the Jews were seeking to kill him, with great passion he entered the temple to teach. Wasn't that moving? The Jews marveled. How has this man become learned, they said, having never been educated? Jesus said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And then uttered the unalterable requirement to obtain spiritual evidence of divine reality. Now the witness of the Holy Spirit to every single soul in salvation is a mysterious inner persuasion that comes from God. Let's never lead anybody into the assurance of salvation as I've studied the scripture. Let's try to lead people to Jesus, and if they submit to Jesus as and open their minds and hearts to the loving Savior, the Holy Spirit will bear them witness in their own hearts and lives, and this is what the scripture refers to as the witness of the Holy Spirit. So here Jesus gives the fundamental of all evidence of divine reality. And remember, he's coming to the end of his life here. He said, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. And then we have John 7:14-17. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. There's such a dynamic manifestation now and in history of the precious Savior that it is impossible to really believe such a story without doing something about it. And so anyone who's willing to say and comprehend in the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit something of the dimensions of Jesus, his love, his atonement, his suffering, and takes his own little life and lays it down at the feet of such a one, he is willing to do his will, and he shall know the teaching that is of God. He shall have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, of the divine reality. And this has been the power revival, hasn't it? When people find the full persuasion of the presence of God. Oh, thank the name of the Lord that we mortals can have that inner evidence from the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus expressed this finality. And they were walking about, the leaders were walking about, trying to act mysterious.
They wanted, who are you? Who are you? And Jesus said, if you're willing to humble yourself before God, you'll know who I am. Because the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. It all gets back to whether you're willing to follow me or not. And so this was the whole thrust of the ministry of the life of the Lord, wasn't it? Was enough to go around and tell he was the Messiah. They had to be prepared in their hearts before the Holy Spirit could reveal. You remember how many times Jesus said that? Here's Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood, you didn't learn that from anyone, but my Father has revealed this to you. And so here's the condition. Do we see then what Jesus has to do? He has so labor, so give himself, so give such an impact that as many as possible, and he would so long that the leaders should do this. He should humble them before God, and then they would have the full persuasion of his kingship, his lordship, his deity, and his messiahship. Well, he saw the multitudes, didn't he? And they were like sheep, he said. And how he could, what could he do except to have some tears as they went by? But then we have John 5:40 again. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. And then he wondered, why do people want to follow the false shepherd who is a thief and just robs them? He said, I'm the good shepherd. And he lays down his life for the sheep. Oh, let us love our precious, sweet Savior. Try to love him more every day as we are enlightened a little more about what he went through to try to influence as many as he could and how simple is the way and how we thank God for his mercy and his kindness. Heavenly Father, words just won't say what we want to. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit will give to each one of us a deeper realization day by day of thy majesty. And that when Paul said, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we thank thee for what we see of these treasures and for the persuasion and satisfaction of having some little place in thy kingdom. May we be those sent from God to do what Mary did. She did what she could. Bless us as we have our own place of service. And help us to do it unto thee. In our Savior's name, amen.